I was introduced one time as a professor of philosophy who happened to be a Christian. I corrected them shortly. I said, I am a Christian who happens to teach philosophy. There's quite a difference. It's a privilege to be here. We've had some fellowship with Tim and his dear wife. My wife, the last thing she said when I was leaving, she says, thank them for all the kindness they showed to us in Heidelberg. They put us up in a lovely little place called Diana, as I remember. And they had fruit and candies and a knife and flowers. As the Britisher says, right on. And my wife has not forgotten that. Will you turn with me to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, which is one of the great chapters in the New Testament dealing with the parables of the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 13. Now notice as we go through the different parables which our Lord is mentioning. We'll only touch on a few of them in this particular hour. But notice what he says about why he taught in parables. Verse 1, on that day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And there were gathered unto him great multitudes, so that he entered into a boat and sat, and all the multitude stood on the beach. And he spake to them many things in parables, saying, behold, the sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Others fell upon the rocky places, where they had not much earth, and straightway they sprang up, but because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Others fell upon the good ground and yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He that hath ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest happily they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see the things which ye see, and saw them not, and to hear the things which ye hear, and heard them not. Hear then ye the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one, and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in his heart. This is he that was sown by the wayside. And he that was sown upon the rocky places, this is he that heareth the word, and straightway with joy receiveth it, yet hath no root in himself, but endureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution riseth because of the word, straightway he stumbleth. And he that was sown among the thorns, this is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world, or it can be translated, the care of the age, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And he that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, who verily beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Another parable said he before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat, and went away. But when the blade sprang up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. And the servants say unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he saith, Nay, lest haply while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather up first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable said he before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is less than all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the heaven come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, unto yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leaven. All these things spake Jesus in parables unto the multitudes, and without a parable spake he nothing unto them. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are angels. As therefore the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and in his joy he goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a merchant seeking goodly pearls, and having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was filled, they drew up on the beach, they sat down, gathered the good into the vessels, but the bad they cast away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the righteous, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea. And he said unto them, Therefore every scribe who hath been made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And coming into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Our dear Savior, we pray that shall be never said of us that you could do neither a mighty thing or a good thing in our midst because we did not believe. We are highly privileged today. Far more significant is our privilege than we can dimly apprehend. We have been privileged to read here together words which you, as the incarnate Lord, spoke so many years ago. May thy Holy Spirit enlighten our minds and illumine the page, that we may discern, dear Lord, the truth which you are trying to speak for our edification and for the blessing of our lives, and to give unto us that which would enable us to grow in Christian maturity. As we think humbly on these things in these moments together, grant unto us to be significant not only for time, but for eternal life. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. A good many people in the world, whether they're followers of Jesus Christ or not, recognize Jesus to be the great teacher which the world has had. Luke, when he begins the book of the Acts, says, "Theophilus, in the first letter which I wrote to you, namely the Gospel of Luke, I was talking to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until his being taken up. And now I want to talk about all that Jesus is continuing to do and to teach through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the apostles and the disciples in the book that we call the Acts. When the Pharisees sent out the Jewish temple guard to take Jesus, they came back without him. And when they were asked why they didn't take him, in testimony to the marvels of his teaching grace, they said, 'No man ever spake like this man spake, and we couldn't lay a hand on him.' When Nicodemus came to Jesus, whom Jesus addresses as the teacher in Israel, he said, 'Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God.'" It is a mystery to me, as a teacher, why it is that those of us who profess to be teachers, either in Christian institutions, or teachers of our children, or teachers in a Sunday school class, or teachers in a fellowship, rarely ever go and ask ourselves, what was the teaching method of Jesus Christ? Now, if he was the teacher sent from God, then certainly he ought to be able to instruct us as to how we ought to teach. But while we profess to exalt Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Lord, many times we do not think about this. I have had teachers talk about how they take people and they try to throw them up in the air and shake them so that they'll fall down and find their own way. I've heard them say the only way you can get a person to come to a firm belief is by doubting. I think that is not only not true, I think that's monstrous. The only way I can come to a firm belief in the integrity and in the faithfulness of my wife is to doubt her chastity. I think that is monstrous. And the only way that you can come to a real knowledge of Jesus Christ and a vigorous faith is to first deny all that you believe or deny all our faith and shake your fist in the face of God, and then maybe you will come through this devious way of doubt and perplexity and repudiation to a real confident faith. Because no one can believe, they say, unless first he has doubted. Jesus would repudiate that. A bruised reed will I not break, a dimly burning flax I will not quench. The feeblest flickering of faith Jesus encouraged. And he said, the man who tries to cause one of these little ones without much maturity believe on me, the one who causes him to stumble, it were better for that man that he have a millstone round his neck and he dropped into the heart of the sea and cause a little one who has a beginning faith to doubt. Many things about the teaching methods of Jesus, both negatively and positively, which we shall not go into this morning. But one of the methods was he taught by parables. And it says, while he taught his disciples and those who were intimate with him and understood the kingdom, he taught them by precept. It says he taught the multitudes by parables, and without parables taught he nothing unto them. Now, why did he use parables? No man has ever fashioned a method of teaching as marvelous as the parabolic teachings of our Lord. Now, to be sure, there were others who taught by this method in his day, contemporaneously, so far as we know, but no one approached the marvel of it as Jesus Christ. Now, why did he teach in parables? Well, he taught in parables, first of all, to elucidate, to explain, to enable people to see a point. It is over in the 10th chapter of Luke when Jesus is talking, and here's a man who preened himself because of his excellent morality, and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, how do you read the commandments which God has laid down? Well, he said, the first commandment is to love your Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your heart and all your strength and all your mind. And the second is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. To which Jesus with great discernment says, and if you can do that and will do it, you will have eternal life. The second says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This do, and you shall live. And he desiring to justify himself, that's a favorite operation, you know, of those of us who are humans. Matter of fact, if you analyze yourself, the chief thrust of any person's life, apart from the redeeming grace of Christ, is to maintain his own self-image. This is the reason we have all the bizarre behavior practices and the manner of life that we have and the style of life is we want people to see us, 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 and to elevate ourselves. And he, desiring to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? And to illustrate the point as to who is my neighbor, Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, it's to clarify the point of neighborliness that he did that. More about it in a moment. He not only taught to elucidate the truth and to explain it, it was a simple parabolic teaching, a simple story, which had eternal meaning, which was revelatory. But he also told the parables to conceal the truth, as well as to reveal it. And this is one that we fail to recognize. You should recognize, dear students, that your knowledge of the meaning of the parables of Jesus Christ is a fairly accurate barometer of your level of spiritual understanding and commitment. Jesus does not reveal his truth to those who are playboys. He doesn't do it. Jesus does not reveal the marvels of his truth to those who do not want, when they find it, to live on the basis of it. Truth, the truth of God, is so eternally significant. If you want it, if you hunger and thirst after it, you shall get it. If you have purity in heart, absolute sincerity to know and to see God in all the marvels of His grace, you shall see Him. But if you don't, you'll be kept blind. So He told parables that those who didn't want to see and were playing around with the truth with not genuine sincerity wouldn't see it. And He says, this is what the prophet is talking about. You've closed your own ears. You don't want to hear. You have closed your own eyes. You don't want to see. And if you don't want to see, God's not going to open your eyes. That you have to do yourself. Do you really want to know what Jesus teaches? Not playing around with the truth. Now, if you want to know the truth in such a way that when God reveals to you His truth, you will do it by His grace, then He'll reveal it to you. These things, said Jesus, I have told in parables, that seeing they might see, and that not seeing they might be kept blind. That's the reason He told. Now, why else? Well, He told parables, for example, because of memorative reasons. Once you heard the parable of the prodigal son, you would never forget it. You would never forget. Once you hear the parable of the Good Samaritan, you don't forget it. Now, you may not understand it, but you don't forget the parable. And it sticks like a burr under your saddle blanket, and you're going along someday, and all of a sudden, the Lord sees that you need encouragement, or you need the truth, and you have a hungry heart, and you get it. But until then, you do not. It's for explanation, it's for memory, and it is a method of distilling the truth at the level where you are. There's some people who've seen the parable of the prodigal son, and they see some of it, but not all of it. There's some who see the parable of the Good Samaritan, and they have an understanding on this level, but not on this level, and this level. And there are people who've been reading the parable of the Good Samaritan since they were children, and still do not get the point. And they have quarrelsomeness in their homes. They resent those who oppress them. They're going to fly out at those who have not given them what they think they ought to have. And yet they go to the house of God and pray, more holiness give me, and have never seen what Jesus was telling them in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Parables are to reveal, but they are to conceal. Parables are so that you would never forget them, and parables are given of God to distill the truth of God at the level of our hunger and the level of our obedience and the level of our dedication. I remember the day a young man wanted to get in a logic class, which I've been teaching for about 3 decades. He just had to get in logic. And the college says, no, you can't get into logic. Logic is not a freshman course. The next year he's a sophomore. He wanted to get into logic. And they said, no, you can't get into logic, not until you're a junior. And he tried to petition this and this and this to get into logic. He just was insisting that he get into logic. When he was a junior, he was privileged to study logic. He enrolled in the course. The first 2 days, I talked about what was necessary if you wanted to be a student of logic. You cannot goof it up and wait till the last night and cram logic any more than you can do that with calculus. Now, you might do that in the history of Plato if you're sharp and you give up and don't play around. You play around until the last week and then you read history or you read English literature and you read the plays of Mr. Shakespeare or you read Mr. Plato and you can pass. But you don't do that with mathematics. If you don't get the days, if you don't learn how to count, you're not going to learn how to add. If you don't learn how to add, you're not going to learn how to multiply. And if you don't learn how to multiply, you're not going to learn how to divide. You have to be able to add and multiply and subtract in order to divide. You know, it goes step by step. And so it is with logic. I said, now this is what we're going to be, and I delineated the requirements of the course, and I said, if you do not want to be diligent and study reasonably day after day after day, please do not continue in the course. The third day he dropped the course. You see, he wanted logic if it was an easy thing. Lord, give to me a vision of your greatness so I can go around and say I've seen the vision of God and then not live on the basis of it. And what does God say? He leaves you in the dark, dear people. And why do some of us not see God? Why do some of us not know the will of God? It's because God knows that if He reveals His will to us, we will turn our back on it. And He doesn't give you the information. Only when you hunger and thirst. And that's one of the reasons why He told parables. Now, He'll give you the kernel of the truth, the nub of it in a parable, and then wait for you in your sincerity to want to know. And when you do, then His Holy Spirit will distill the truth. That's marvelous. You'll not structure it that way, but Jesus did. Have you ever looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan? Now, what is Jesus saying? Lots of things that we don't see until we're ready to see it. Or if you partially see it and don't want it, you say it isn't there. But it is. A certain man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. Now, if you'll sit quietly and listen, don't turn to your Bibles, I will read it to you. Now, ask yourself, what is Jesus trying to say? And behold, a certain teacher stood up and made trial of him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who both stripped him and beat him, and departed him, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And in like manner a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion, and came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow he took out 2 shillings and gave them to the host and said, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, I, when I come again, will repay thee. Which of these three, thinkest thou, proved neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Who was the Samaritan? Who was the Jew that fell among thieves? Robbers. Who was the priest, and who was the rabbi? The Levite. And who was placed in a good light, and who was placed in an unfavorable one? And who was made the hero of the parable? The despised, rejected, segregated, cast off, hated Samaritan. Now the Samaritans were so despised by the Jews that it said when Jesus went to walk through Samaria, they left him. That is real despot. This Jew falls among robbers. And they strip him. And they rob him. And they leave him half dead. It could be any one of us in a street in a great city or a small place. And who goes by? The man who professes to be religious. The man who professes to be a priest of God. A man who professes to be an intermediary between God and man to reveal the truth and to intercede in his behalf. And he goes by and sees this man half dead, and he looks at his chronometer, and he says, Sorry, old man, you really need something. But I have a Bible study coming up, you know. I've got a preaching service. I've got a religious ceremony coming up. And it'll take me all the time I have to get there, and I'll just get there in time. You see, religious forms and organizations and meetings and schedules, you know, they're far more important than human need. And then comes a Levite along. Who was he? He was a learned man of some sort, perhaps a scribe. And he says, well, sorry, I've got a class lecture coming up in logic. And you know, if you don't get there within the first 5 or 10 minutes, or if you're chairman of the department, which I have, you know, they may hang around for 20, but boy, you miss it. And this is an important lecture today. And what I tell you about Plato, what I tell my class about Plato, is far more important than helping a man who's half dead. I'm sorry. This is the way we live. Are you meticulous? Are your values more for organization and forms and externals than they are real things? Many times we never see this. God, my dear young students, is chiefly concerned about persons. What are we concerned about? Programs, organizations, movements, methodology, activities. He is concerned about persons. Now, here was a person in need. Now, who's going to answer the need? The priest? No, that's some of us. The Levite? That's some of us. No, we're not going to answer the need. Why? We've got our schedule of commitment. We have our time so organized, and we've got it so fitted in our activity and our busy life that any great need that comes up, we don't have time. We don't even have time to take off and play with a child. You know, we've got another meeting on the hands. We don't have time to be concerned about somebody who is in need and wants somebody to help them. We've got something on. Have we ever seen it? Now, who comes along? The Samaritan. Who was he? That Jew who was half dead would not even have greeted that Samaritan. He wouldn't have let him eat in his home. He wouldn't have let him stay in his inn. He was totally repudiated, that Samaritan. Who was he? He was the rejected wife. He was the one who has been humiliated. He was the one who has been mistreated. He's the one who has been prejudiced against. He is the one who has been subject to racial bigotry. He's been the one who has been demeaned and humiliated and caused to suffer because of people and their arrogance. He's been the abused person. He has been anybody who has been rejected and has been despised and has been cast out. Now, what does he do? Well, what do we do in our world when we're rejected? And here's the dear wife who says, well, my husband didn't treat me right. And brother, when I have a chance, I'll kick you in the face. What do the despised minorities do? And some of them have come and said, that's the fellow that wouldn't let me in the inn. That's the guy. And brother, I'm going to kick you in the sluts. You've got everything you deserve. And I'm going to clobber you in the head right now, you low down. What did the Samaritan do? He didn't do that. What did he act like? Now, dear people, the Samaritan actually is a picture of the way Jesus Christ acts. But we don't see that. He's the good Samaritan. Do you react that way? And I can see the Samaritan saying to the Jew, I know, my friend, it was the other way around. You wouldn't help me. As a matter of fact, to you, I'm an untouchable. You wouldn't let me eat with you. I would be unclean. I know you'd have nothing to do with me. But I'm filled with compassion for you. If I were like you are, I'd want someone to help me. So he goes and pours oil, emollients, and wine, which could help cleanse. He takes him gently, half conscious, and puts him on his beast, and stands and walks while he steadies him to an inn nearby. and comes to the innkeeper. I have found this Jew half dead, and I brought him to your inn. Don't be troubled, sir. I know you won't let me stay in your inn, but I shall sleep outside. But I'm concerned about this Jew. And here's some money for his lodging. He helps him, cares for him. And then in the morrow he says, now for all the lodging I shall pay, and for another week perchance. I have to go on down to Jericho, but I'll come back. But don't cast the man out. He probably has no funds because the robbers took everything he had. We know not where he comes from, but you care for him. When I come back, I'll pay the rest. He says to his wife, you know what happened today? And you believed him? And you're going to feed this man and care for him for a week's lodging or 2 weeks if that's necessary before he can move and expect this fellow to pay him back, pay you back? My sweet one, he was a Samaritan. He's been despised. He's been hated. He's been rejected. You can be sure, my dear one, when he does what he has done, that man is a man of amazing character and integrity. And I will depend upon his integrity and what he will do. What would we do? Would we do this? No, we wouldn't. What would we do? We would take the chance, if we could, to cast that man in his teeth all of his oppression. Now, in your particular case, is there somebody that mistreated you? It may be a father. It may be a member of your family. It may be a member of another race. It may be a member of another class. It may be some sergeant who ground your face in the military. It may be anybody. But how are you going to react to life? Are you going to react like a Samaritan? Are you going to react like the Pharisee? Are you going to react like the robbers? Are you going to react like the Levite? Have you seen it? Now, what do you do with people who've despised you and misused you and cast you out? Is there a bitterness in your soul? Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is anybody that in the providence of God, God wants to use you to help. But we don't see that. My little crowd. You'd never forget the parable of the Good Samaritan. But there's lots of people who've never seen it. Well, they've gone through the church. Whom do they help? They don't help people that despise them. They rebuke them. Whom do they help? They help their friends. But if ye help only your friends, what do you not do more than others? You know, even robbers love robbers. And even thieves love thieves. And even bigots love bigots. But who do you love? Do you love the bigot if you're not a bigot? Do you love the man who isn't bigoted? Even if you may be. And because people have done wrong to you, do you turn around and say, well, you did it to me and I'm going to cast it into your teeth? Jesus spoke in parables, that those that seeing might see, but some people close their eyes. Do you have this in marriage counseling? Yes. Here's a husband that has been rejected by his wife, and then she has need. Here's a husband who has been in prison camp in Vietnam, and his wife says, I divorce you. So he comes home to a broken home, but not to a good Samaritan. One who says, I'm going to get my thing. I don't care. Have we seen the parable? It's applicable all of life, and certainly in the middle of the 20th century. You know, this is graphic. How do you react towards people who misuse you? How do you react to people who reject you? Do you act like the... And when you find a man who's in need, a stranger, how do you act to him? Are you so involved in your own plans and your own involvement and your own thing that you can't help a man in need? Now, Jesus told parables for memory purposes. You'll never forget them. told him to explain, who is a neighbor? The man who has need, regardless of how he's reacted towards you, if he has need and God wants you to help him, you help him. Even if he were awake, you know, he'd reject your help. Do it. And you shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever seen the parable of the prodigal son? Is that today? Yes. Where do you find them? You find them over in Afghanistan. Travelers. That's not quite the end of the line. Then they go from there to Goa. Then they go up to Kathmandu in Nepal. That's the end of the line. How many of them have need? Great many of them have need. Why are they there? Because of rebellion against their father. And sometimes they have money. There was one man, says the Lord. He came to his father in the Lamardan jargon of today. He says, listen, Gov, one of these days you're going to flip your dipper, you're going to kick the bucket, and you're well healed. Why wait till then? Then they got to chip in, you know, to the government my inheritance tax. Why don't you divide your living? You don't need all this. You couldn't possibly spend all this. And you're tight with money anyhow. You don't waste it. Just pass it around a little bit. Give me my portion. I want to get lost. I don't like these narrow-minded rules you've got. You don't even like me to have hair down around my waist. You think I look like some creepy woman. I want to look like, if I want to look like that, after all, I ought to be free to do that. And after all, you ought to be willing to pay my bills and do everything and let me run my own show. Why should you have anything to do with it? This is an avant-garde generation. I'm going to do my thing. Only I want to do my thing on what you earned. I haven't earned a cotton picking penny. I'm a lazy loafer, but I want you. You know, after all, this is the way. The government owes me a living. I ought to be able to have illegitimate children, demand that you provide for them, all kinds of things. You know, this is the world in which we live. Give me the portion that falleth to me. I didn't earn it, but after all, I have a claim on everybody else. The world owes me a living, and you do, Pops. Oh, man, how about it? And his father divided with him his living. And he took that ill-gotten game, easy come, easy go, and went out and spent it in riotous living and wasted it on harlots, said the older son, and his older son knew his younger brother. And he had a great big time. First thing he did when he got out, you know, and had a wad, what'd he do? Of course, you know what he'd do. Anybody gets his first salary, doesn't have any real maturity, he's got to buy himself a Corvette, you know. This boy is real estate. It rides like a truck, but nevertheless, you got the real show on the road. And come on, you got this. Oh, boy, am I well healed. I got it, man. I got lira, you know, I surely do. I got marks. That's better than dollars now. I got all kinds of stuff, you see. I really got, I got even got yen, man. And I got a yen to spend my yen. That's me. Come on, jump in. Where do you want to do? Oh, let's go out here to the dive. So they go out and they spend their substance in riotous living. And finally, this particular day, he's going down the highway roaring along and he wraps that Corvette around a tree, you know, and now he walks from now on in and he doesn't even have enough to buy another Corvette. He can't even get an old bomb like a broken down VW. You know, he's on his way, but boy, he's coming to the end of his line and finally he spends it all. And he says to his fair runner friend, say, man, I gave to you and I shipped in with you, and when you lost your gambling debts, I paid up for you, and these harlots around, you know how I've done all these things, now I'm out of it. I wonder, could you loan me a dime? I want to go over here to McDonald's and get myself a hamburger and a french fry. And they say, you're plumb out. Yes, well, okay, brother. We conned you, and so long as you had well and good, but we're going to have some other pickings, and you can get lost. And a famine came in the land, a great depression. And you couldn't even get a job. And he fain was hungry, and he went and hired himself out to a dealer in swine as a Jew. And he fain would fill his belly with the husks of the carob tree, and no man gave to him. And as he sat there, in the pigsty, he came to himself. The basic qualification of all improvement and character and change in life is when you come to yourself. What am I? Here I am in a pigsty, eating husks of the carob tree. If you've ever seen them, it's much like a large bean. not very easy on the gums. You can't gum them, as a fellow says. Oh, you got some protein in them. They feed them to animals. And he's chomping away on these hard, dry beans, you know, that you'd give as fodder and forage to swine. And he says, while I am here and perish with hunger, my Father has room enough and food to spare. I will arise and I will go to my Father. I will say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I've taken the money which you earned, which I demanded for myself, and I've spent it in riotous living, and I've lost it all. But you're kind and good. I'm not worthy. I know that. I don't ask to be restored to a place of sonship. But you're kind even to servants. You make your sunshine to dry fall on the just and on the unjust. And if you just make me a hired servant, I'll be glad. So he arises from the pigsty, takes off the mud and filth of his hands. He's crummy, he hasn't bathed, he smells the high heaven because of his filth, and he starts back home. Hour after hour he plods along. I wonder what Father will say. I'm sure he shouldn't, but he'll make me a servant. I'm sure he will. And he arises and starts home. You can see his old father. It's eventide. The sun has not yet gotten down. It's red in the west. And he's walking back and forth with a heavy heart. Rachel, my beloved wife, I wonder where Judah is. How I've prayed for Judah, our son. We couldn't allow him to do things wrong in our home. We tried our best. He's rebelled, but how my heart goes out for Judah. If he could only understand what it is to be a father and yearn over a son. I long and long for Judah to come back. And he looks out. He sees a familiar walk on the horizon. Sees a bent form now. Mother, does that look... That is Judah. That must be Judah. Out the house and down over the walk and up, and he sees Judah besprent with mire and filth, and he throws open his robe and says, my son Judah, how I love you and how I'm so grateful for your return. But my father, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. You make me a hired servant. I've spent all your money, Father. You were kind and good. You had a right to ask that I do what you wanted me to do. It was your home, and I rebelled against it, and now I've come to the end of my life, and I've been perishing with hunger. I've been feeding on the swine food, and I said, you're kind and good. You'll make me a hired servant. That's all I asked, Dad. Just make me a hired servant. That's all. I'm not worthy. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against in your sight. And his father chokes his sobs against his shoulder and said, but Judah, my son, you're lost and you're found. Make you a hired servant. We'll bring the fatted calf. We'll put a robe on you because you're my son and you've come back home. How many people have heard the parable of the prodigal son and have never seen it? What are we doing, you know? Well, we're earning our merit in, you know, and you accept Jesus Christ, and then you committed some bagatelle, and you lost your salvation. You know, in today and out tomorrow. You ever get that one? And here's a heavenly father that so yearns for a fellow who didn't do a bagatelle. He wouldn't even stick around. He did everything that was filthy and vile and wicked. And the Father so loves you, my son, that once you come to yourself and come back to the dear Lord, he will banish all your evil and your wickedness, and he'll give you cleansing in your filthy life. He'll take away and he'll put on a new robe, and he'll make you not a hired servant, he'll make you your son. This is the love of God. How many times have we seen it? Remember, I was speaking down in the University of Iowa, in Iowa City, in a church on a Sunday evening. Here were a bunch of university fellows and gals there. And this fellow came up after he broke down and cried. He said, you know, I've heard the prodigal son since I was a little boy. He said, I grew up in a godly home. And he said, I did exactly what you have said the prodigal son did. And he said, exactly, I don't want you to laugh there, people. It's humorous. But anything which is superlatively tragic becomes superlatively funny. And he said, I did do it. He said, as a matter of fact, I wrapped my Corvette around a pole just 3 days ago. And he said, my wife, I've been unfaithful to her. He said, I've been going out to the harlots and she's left me. And now, he said, I'm alone. And here I see what I am tonight. I'm no more worthy to be called a husband. I'm no more worthy to be called a child of my Father. But can I find the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ? And we led him to the Lord that night. Jesus spoke in parables that we might see and that we might become blind. Now, if you don't see it, dear friends, don't you wish you did? But if you say, Lord, I don't understand, all you need to do is to say, I will arise and go to my Father and tell God in his heaven, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've tried to do my thing. I've tried to be avant-garde, more concerned about conforming to the patterns of the world than your will. But I want to know my Father, and I'm willing even to be one of your slaves. Just give me forgiveness and give me life. What will he do? He'll bring you in. Are people finding the Lord that way? Yes, they are. Go with me to Afghanistan. Here's a young fellow on Christmas Day. My beloved daughter and beloved son-in-law were interim pastor in the community church there in Kabul during the absence of the minister, Christy Wilson. And here are some of these travelers. We sometimes call them hippies. They prefer to call them travelers. And they worked with these dear people. Here was one boy. They had a little party at Christmas time for some of these people who were rejected. And here was this fellow. He, in that Christmas Eve, when he was in the home of our dear beloved ones with some of the rest, he was so stoned on drugs, he sat in the corner and licked his hand all evening, just totally out of it, blown his mind. And then there was this particular Dillerham house out there that was asking them to come in, we'll help you, but you've got to work. You've got to help clean the place up. You've got to help with the dishes. You can come here. You can't take your drugs here, and you can't smoke here. If you want to do that, you've got to do it outside. But here, in here, we live relatively a clean life, and you've got to have some responsibility. Well, this young fellow by the name of Randy, he came in, and then he wouldn't pay attention to the rules. And finally, the head of the house said, I'm sorry, so long as you're here, you've got to help, and you've got to do the things that we ask you to do, which aren't great demands. Just here, you don't take your drugs, you don't shoot your lines here, you don't smoke your pot here, you don't do it. We want a clean place. And you've got to do a little bit of dishes, and you've got to sweep around a little bit. You don't have to work like a dog, but you have to keep the place clean. And if you want to, well and good. We'll feed you. We don't charge you anything. We'll give you a bed. We won't charge you anything. But here, we've got to be a little cooperative and do our part. He wouldn't do anything. Finally, they took him out. Put him out. Here was another young girl that had found Jesus Christ. She was deeply concerned. She goes out to him, and here he is. And she knew what would happen. I don't know how many. And that year, they buried 30-some travelers because they got high on dope. And she went and says, Randy, but you're going to die. He was. You know, they don't eat. Nobody cares for them. And finally, he'd gone to the end of his trail, humanly speaking, as well as spiritually speaking. He'd gone to the end of that a long time before this. Now it was physiological. And she said, come back and be honest and do what they asked you to do. So they brought him back. And then he began to see the light, and they prayed with him. This particularly in the church house. Our dear daughter was playing the organ in this lovely place they have. And after the church, you know, the week before he was talking, they had him in their home to talk with him. And he said, well, I've asked God to show me the way back home. He said, I want to come back home. Now, what was his background? He grew up in a home in Canada where they were concerned about life, and he grew up in a humble evangelical church and home, and he grew up to rebel against that. He was a dropout. He'd been traveling for 3 years, hadn't heard anything from his people. They didn't know where he was and hadn't written, and they didn't know where he was. And he began to see the light, and he wanted to come back. He came to himself. He hadn't gotten home yet, but he was on the way, you see. And he said, I want to come back. He wrote to his father and mother and said, would you pray, because your son, here I am, and I'm trying to come back. I haven't accepted Christ, but he said, I'm on the way back. And then on Sunday morning, he came over to our daughter at the organ after the church service. And he put his arm around and he says, "Roberta, today I accepted Jesus Christ." There was joy in heaven over one sin, the sinner that repented. And then he sat down and wrote his father a letter and said, "I have accepted Jesus Christ." But before the letter got to his father, having gotten the first letter, wrote to his son, "My dear Randy, how Mother and I have prayed and prayed and prayed that you would come back. You're welcome to our home anytime you come in. Can you forgive us for how we may have sinned against you? Maybe we were too concerned about particulars. But your father and mother love you, and we want you to come home, even though you've been a prodigal son." And he received that before his father received his letter. His letter. Next day he was over to Roberta, and Roberta took out of her pocketbook some Afghanis, which is money. Afghans are the people. Afghanis are the coin. And she gave him some money. She said, "Last week I would have given you anything, Randy, because I know we'd feed you, but you'd have spent it on drugs. Today you're transformed, you're regenerated, and you need a little money." And he looked and his eyes filled up. He said, "Roberta, I want to thank you. You know what I'm going to do?" She said, "What are you going to do, Randy?" He said, "I'm going to go downtown and buy something for my mother whose heart I've broken so many times. And I want to send her a gift and say, 'Mom, can you forgive your wayward son?'" What had happened? You see, he had come to himself. He arose and went to his father. He said, "My heavenly father." And when he received his heavenly father, then he wanted to do something for his own people. You know, we live in this kind of a world. If you don't love the people that you see, dear young people, how, what makes you believe that you love God that you don't see? Amen? You can't love the Jew that falls among thieves. You know, what makes you think you love God? Because he's concerned about people who fall among thieves. And what am I to reflect in my life? If I am a child of God, I am to love things that God loves in the way of life of Jesus Christ, and I am willing to be neighbor to any man who God has need to help. God wants to help and has need. Now, Jesus talked in parables. Now, in this particular situation, you have six parables, and they're pairs. Two deal with the greatness of the kingdom of God in its worth. Two deal with the greatness of the kingdom of God in its growth. And two deal with the greatness of the kingdom of God in its consummation, if I understand the parables. The kingdom of God is the greatest thing in the world. By the way, Tim, is it time to knock it up? No. You see, in logic, we say you poison the world, you know. And now he says, yes, his time is knocked off, and everybody says a Levite. See, got a schedule, got to have. Now, what time is lunch?
Oh, any time after 12:30.
Very good. That the millennium has arrived. The millennium has arrived. Yeah. Well, we'll be done shortly, you see. I like Paul, you know, in the third chapter of Philippians, he says, "Finally, brethren," and then he starts in, the Lord says, "Listen, you're not going to quit now, you're in the movement here, and let's get with it." So he gives a whole third chapter, goes clear up to the fourth chapter, up through, and then in the eighth verse, he says, "Finally, brethren," you know, he intended to wind up, but the Lord says, "No, you're not going to wind up yet." Now, I intend to wind up shortly. I hope the Lord doesn't prompt us to stay till supper time, but... Ted knows my terminal facilities, and when Smith knocks it off in 20 minutes, the millennium has arrived. Parables of the kingdom. Now, what are these parables? The kingdom of God is great in worth. It's like a pearl of great price. It's great in worth like a hidden treasure. Whether you're seeking it like a pearl of great price, or whether you're not seeking it and stumble it onto it like a man who's plowing in a field. It's great, for example, not only in worth, it's great in growth. Extensively, like mustard seed, it's extensive in its growth. It grows intensively, like yeast. When you heat it in a meal, you know, it grows imperceptibly to the whole is leaven. And the kingdom of God is like that. Once you decide that you want to become a follower of Jesus Christ, and once you really commit yourself to the Lord, as I say to young college men, that's a dangerous thing, friend. Once you truly give your heart to Jesus Christ, he's going to take it over now. It's just going to be like yeast, you know, that goes silently and perceptibly to three measures of me. He's going to take over your thought life and your play life. He's going to take over your vocation, going to take over your pocketbook, going to take over your aspirations, going to take over your relationships with other people, going to take over your home and your relationships as a father to your wife and to your children, going to take over everything. Just like when you put yeast in meal, it begins to intensively, till the whole of it is leavened. I know there are those who say leaven is evil. I happen to be a student of semiotics, which is the study of language, and semantics, which is the meaning of words. I don't think you can do that. The word leaven someplace in the Bible does mean evil, but you cannot take a figure of speech and impose upon it an arbitrary meaning every time it's used. The word serpent in most instances in the Bible refers to the devil, but you insist that every time the word serpent is used, it means the devil, then you've called the Lord the devil. Because in John's Gospel, what does he say? In the third chapter, as a serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up as a serpent, that those who are looking at him may find life itself. You might be healed. Now, you're going to call the serpent always the devil, then you've taken Jesus Christ out of the picture. And what about leaven? What is leaven? That's a figure of speech in this instance. Now, leaven is yeast, and yeast means yeast. But when you use a figure, it can mean a ferment. Not maybe an evil ferment, and you get evil in a situation, let it continue, it'll ferment and ferment to the whole. You begin to let evil in your life and see what does to it. It'll begin to take over this, and it'll begin to take over that. You begin to indulge yourself in the eroticism of your nature, and you go down, and pretty soon you begin in your thought life to go down into a fornicator's hell, and then pretty soon you're going to go out and act this way. That's the way evil does. It does create a ferment, but so does good. And the kingdom of God, now substitute the word evil, the kingdom of God is like unto leaven. The kingdom of God is like unto evil. Dear people, that's monstrous. The kingdom of God is the greatest good. Now, what do we mean by the phrase the kingdom of God? Well, the phrase the kingdom of God, it's an elliptical phrase. It's the king's domain. The king's dominion over you. Now, the kingdom of God is that area over which God reigns. That's what it means, simply. It's not chiefly a geographical location. It's chiefly not a time relationship, it's a personal relationship. And to seek first the kingdom of God means what? To seek first the reign of Jesus Christ in your life, to seek the purpose of Jesus Christ, to seek the plan of Jesus Christ, to seek the will of Jesus Christ, to become a child of the King and subservient to the blessed Sovereign, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when you're seeking the kingdom of God, you are seeking His will, His reign, His kingship in your life. That's what it simply means, stripped of all the theological verbiage. It's a very simple phrase, but a very glorious one. Now, the reign of God is what? It's the greatest thing in the world. It's like a hidden treasure. It's like a pearl of great price. The reign of God in your life becomes extensive, and the reign of God in the world. And when we accept Jesus Christ, you become a member of His kingdom. And when I accept Jesus Christ, I become a member. Now we're brothers, and we're to extend the reign of Jesus Christ through our witness round the world so that other people may come within the sphere of God's reign in life and the great body of His redeemed family. Now, the kingdom of God is great and growth extensively. If time were permitted, the Lord is doing more things today, dear young people, in the middle of the 20th century than any time in all the history of the world. Far more glorious things are happening. But it's a growth intensively. That means when you accept Jesus Christ's reign in your life, it's going to take over everything that you do. It's going to make you a good steward of your time and your opportunities and your money and your possessions. It's going to make you be kind towards those who are unkind to you. It's going to teach you how to be a good Samaritan to those who abuse you and curse you and make threats upon you. You're going to be kind and good in every situation by His grace. This is, for example, the will of God. And you're going to seek this. Now, the kingdom of God is great in consummation. What does this mean? It's like the tares and the wheat. It's like the fish, good and bad. There's going to be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and when He returns, He's going to consummate the kingdom. And the good will be brought into His garners, but the bad will be cast away. And they shall be rejected, because they rejected God. Now, let's look briefly just at one of these parables now, or two of these short ones, for just a moment or two. The kingdom of God is great in worth. What does that mean? The greatest thing in the world, dear young people, is the reign of God in your life. The greatest thing in the world is the rule of Jesus Christ and His purpose. Have you ever asked yourself, what does God want me to do? What is His plan for me, my plan for my home, for my family, for my vocation, for my money, where I live and what I do? Seek first His reign. The kingdom of God is the greatest thing in the world. If you're seeking it like a merchant seeking goodly pearls. What's he talking about? I think he's talking about a merchant and how we're like merchants. Now, what does a merchant do? He's seeking for goodly pearls. Now, a pearl was the great treasure of the ancient world. Not a diamond, not a ruby, not any kind of a gem, but a pearl. One monarch is said to have had enough, two of them, which were each would be worth, in our coin today, $500,000 worth a king's ransom. Now, this is valuable. Now, this merchant is seeking goodly pearls, and he comes, and he sees this one. And he says within himself, that's the most priceless gem I've ever seen. Look at the iridescence. Look at the sheen. Look at the softness. Look at the radiance. Look at the symmetry. I've never seen anything like that. And marvelous. Greatest thing I've ever seen. That's a pearl. If I were a king, that I'd buy. I'll have no problem selling that one. If I were a... Well, I'm not a king. But I'll have it for myself. It'll take everything I have. I'll have to sell everything I own. I'll be reduced to total destitution. But I'll have my pearl. And he sells everything he has and buys it. Look at the symmetry. I've never seen anything like that. And marvelous. Greatest thing I've ever seen. That's a pearl. If I were a king, that I'd buy. I'll have no problem selling that one. If I were a... Well, I'm not a king. But I'll have it for myself. It'll take everything I have. I'll have to sell everything I own. I'll be reduced to total destitution, but I'll have my pearl. And he sells everything he has and buys it. People are searching and seeking. And once you find the pearl of great price, which is Jesus Christ, cut loose from anything which is keeping you from possessing the will of God, the plan of God, the grace of God, the fellowship of Jesus Christ, the perfect reign of the Lord in your life. Have there been such? Yes. Those of you who are students of history may remember modestly the life of Augustine. If time permitted, we would put this into its intellectual perspective, but we can only allude to it. All of theology of the ancient world in the truths of our dear blessed Savior and John and Paul came down through the early church, the Ante-Nicene fathers, and the apostolic and the Greek fathers and the Latin fathers, and then they come down to Augustine, and that's where they funnel through. And Augustine was one of the most capacious minds in all the history of human thought. He wrote two great classics, one his Confessions, and one the City of God, which is the first and great classic in the philosophy of history, subsequent to the Epistle of Ephesians, which is by all odds the greatest treatise on God's purpose in history, and the City of God was Augustine's. He set the problems which later were resolved in the Reformation. And the Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, his great triumph was the triumph of the Augustinian conceptions of justification by faith, the irresistible grace of God that we're dead in trespasses and sin, over against the ecclesiology of the Roman Church, which Augustine helped establish, the sacraments and all that's involved. But he was a great and capacious mind. Brilliant young boy, was born in a home where his mother was a professed Christian, his father was a modest servant, and a pagan. And she professed that she was concerned about her son Augustine's well-being and growth in the kingdom of God, when as a matter of fact, subtly, while she said that, they were more concerned about his scholarship and his prestigious life than they were his humility before God. So they sent him off to a pagan school. Why not a Christian school or somewhere else, you know? Oh, well, why would you do that, you know, when you get more prestige going by this school than you can by this one? And they wanted this. This is subtle, but it's true today, even so. And he goes to the school. What's he do? He lost any flickering of faith in Jesus Christ that he had as a little child, which he might have had grow up, because the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the deceitfulness of scholarship, and the deceitfulness of pride, and the deceitfulness of prestige choked what little word he had. And he repudiated the things of the Lord. dabbled in Neoplatonism, dabbled in Plato, dabbled in Manichaeanism, the evil and the good. His mother would write to him and say, Augustine, why do you not read the Bible? And he would write back, dear mother, why should I read the marketplace Greek of the New Testament when I can read the chiseled phrase of a Cicero, De Senectute, or I can read the Greek phrases of Aristotle and Plato? Why should I read this? And he repudiated it. Now, what did he achieve? He achieved brilliance and prestige and status. The day came when he was called to become the professor of rhetoric at the University of Milan in Italy, and he was the public orator for the great city. And the young, brilliant man began to go up and up and up. As a young man, he lived in filth and concupiscence. He attached himself to a concubine who was faithful to him for 14 years, to whom was born his only son, Adeodatus. And she was faithful and good and kind to him. But when he began to lift up higher and higher, he turned her cruelly away from his side. He would now enter into some kind of a liaison with some Roman girl that would give him prestige, and he would become a patrician. He went to the cathedral at Milan to hear Ambrose, the great bishop, preach, and he was moved by Ambrose's preaching and by his method. He wanted to see how brilliant he was. He was a great man, Ambrose. By the way, those of you who are students of the history of music, Ambrose used to take sometimes a whole day in his church or a whole service and say, today I'm not going to preach, I'm going to teach you how to sing, because anybody who knows the Lord ought to praise God. Later, when they came back, they repudiated that, and congregational singing, like Ambrose wanted to introduce, was repudiated, and we had the ancient chants again. But he was a brilliant man, and he was so brilliant that he rebuked the emperor. I mean, so humble. He rebuked the emperor. Instead of receiving his disfavor, the emperor said to Ambrose, my bishop was honest with me before God. And Augustine, the brilliant young man, heard Ambrose speak. He was moved by what he said. And as he writes in his writings, I saw the pearl of great price, which was Jesus Christ. And instead of looking at that and looking at myself, he said, I'd hide myself. And I'd take myself and hide myself behind myself, Corey, couldn't see myself, with all my ulcerate spottedness and my sin. And in his quaint way, he says, and Jesus Christ would take me out and put me in front of myself and say, look at yourself. And I would look at self with all my sin and my pride and my arrogance. And then I would look again at the pearl of great price. But instead of reaching out and cutting loose from all my sins and my concupiscence and my ambitions to receive the pearl of great price which he offered to me, and I was to cut loose, all the mistresses of my flesh would say, Augustine, now when you once received Jesus, you can't do that, and you've got to give up this, and you cannot indulge in all the lusts of the flesh. And he said, instead of reaching out, I held back. And in the throes of the agony of his soul, struggling with that which is right and that which is wrong, with life and with death, he was sitting in his garden, this Pertate, talking with a friend. They were talking about some young men who out in Egypt were able to turn their back on all the emoluments of society and all the prestige and go out into the desert just to know the will of Jesus Christ. And he said, how can they do that? When I, the brilliant orator, I, the brilliant, arrogant young man, I don't have power over even my own evil desires. And he says, I thought about those things. I wanted to weep, as he speaks in his confessions. But weeping was not to be done in the presence of a friend. So I took myself into a garden, and I flung myself down at the foot of a tree, and I cried out, and I said, oh God, how long may I go? Must I go in my impotence and in my sin and in my filth before I understand your will and receive that which I so hunger for, righteousness and cleanness and purity of soul? And he said, as I was crying, I heard a voice in the Latin, tele lege, tele lege, tele lege, take and read, take and read, take and read. I cast about in my mind, is that a phrase that little children play in their games? Remembering none, I took it as a word from God. Take and read. I rushed back to this place where I had the scroll opened, and my eyes fell there where it was open, in Paul saying, awake, thou that sleepest, and put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast off the works of darkness. Make no provisions to satisfy the lust of the flesh with all of their concupiscence and all of their evils, but you put on Jesus Christ. And in a moment my heart was diffused with the grace of God, and God accepted me, and my eye was opened that this was a gift of God, and I received in my life Jesus Christ. Then what did he do? He decided he would turn his back after the months went by and began to touch his life. And after so many months, he resigned He turned his back on all the claims of greatness which were crying for him, and he decided he would go back into Africa to the little town of Hippo where he was born and reared. And why would he do this? His friend said, but you can't. You're brilliant. You're understanding. You know all these things. He said, I know this. But now all I want to do is to realize the perfect will of Jesus Christ in my life. So he went back home and buried himself to study the scriptures to find the will of God. And his bishop said, Augustine, you're a brilliant young man. I want you to come and help me, and I want you to preach. You are so brilliant and so eloquent. Oh, my bishop, I will not preach, sir. But you're an eloquent man. My bishop, I am aware that I am eloquent. I am aware that I have gifts. I know that. But my bishop, I preached and I moved people to laughter and tears, and I did it for the glory of Augustine. And all my brilliance was to make myself shine in the eyes of men. But I no longer want this, my bishop. I want no glory for Augustine. All I want is to know about Jesus Christ. For all this which I had is vanity and emptiness. It is not life. And I have found him, but Augustine. Did you never stop to realize that the very things that you did for your own glory you can use for the glory of Jesus Christ? You mean, my bishop? As you preach for the glory of Augustine, now you can preach for the glory of Jesus Christ. As you used your mind to satisfy your own pride and arrogance, now you can use to touch men. You mean, my bishop, that I can use the same things I had before, but now to exalt Jesus Christ? Yes. I will preach. And he did. And men were touched by the great and brilliant mind and the eloquent orator. As he grew older, he became more famous. They tried to get him to Rome. He repudiated that. He would not go. He lived and labored and died in Hippo. A young man wrote to him and said, tell us the secret of your life. You're so brilliant. You're so able. And he wrote back his confessions. And he said, my young son, you read this, and you will see the true Augustine, who is besmirched with sin and wickedness and pride and arrogance and evil and impotence, when Jesus Christ took me. And if you see anything in my life, my son, for which you have any reason to give praise, give it not to Augustine, for I have none, but give it to Jesus Christ, who can take a proud, arrogant man and make him his humble child. The kingdom of God. Oh, some people say that the pearl of great price, that's the church, and you can't buy it. That's misunderstand what the parable's all about, I believe. And that after all, the church is the pearl of great price, and Jesus Christ is giving up everything to buy the pearl. When I look at my own life, I'm no pearl to Jesus. When I look at the church that I see with all of its wickedness and its sins and its professions to be Christ-like and can't even be kind to men of another class and station, I say, this can't be what the pearl of great price is. The pearl of great price is my Lord, and I'm going to cut loose of everything I have, the trinkets of life, and get loose of everything that I may possess in my own soul, the reign of Jesus Christ, the purpose of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord. But the kingdom of God is not only great in worth if you're seeking, it's if you're stumbling along. It's like a plowman plowing in a field, and he's going round and round, humdrum, not looking for anything, you know, just going behind his yoke of oxen, you know, watching, here he goes, and all of a sudden his plow is caught, and he says, what is that? And he goes round again, and it does it again. He says, if I don't get it under there, what is it, a rock, is it a root, is it a bit of trash? It'll break off my little wooden point, and it'll take me a day and a half to chisel it out again before I can plow. So he ties his oxen over there. When he comes back, and he uncovers this to get out this root, you know, and this stone, and he's digging away. What's he see? See some bronze. See some corroded metal. His heart begins to quicken, begins to move more, begins to see the shape, not begin to take the shape of a chest. He sees a hasp there, a little metal that's corroded, and he pulls it out, and he lifts up that top. Ah, gems and gold and jewels. It's a treasure. Quickly covers it, covers with earth, plows over it, tethers his yoke of oxen. He says to his wife as he hurries home to his little house, sweetheart, go down to the marketplace, down to the souk. Sell everything that you have. Sell our meal, sell our oil, my sweet. Sell what little clothing we have. Sell it all. Turn it into back sheets. Quickly, quickly, quickly. My husband, are you smitten with death?
We sell the meal, we sell the oil. What do we have to feed our children? We have so little as it is. Sell the clothing. What do we warm their little frail bodies on? Sweetheart, I found a chest in a field. It's priceless. Been there for years. Whoever buried it's long since gone. We'll buy that little corner of the field. No one knows it's there. And it'll be ours. I'll dress you like a princess. What's he say? The kingdom of God is so great, if you only stumble on it. If you're here today, my friend, you don't know Jesus Christ, you know. Don't leave these grounds and turn your back on the greatest treasure in life. You mean your little partly plans are greater than what God has planned for you? You mean your shabby little trinkets, you know, are more important than a pearl of great price? The kingdom of God is great in worth, the greatest thing in the world, the reign of Jesus Christ. Have you understood all these things, said Jesus? Yes. Well, if you understand at this point, then you'll be like the man who, having seen, will see more. And out of the parables, you'll bring treasures new and old. But there's some places where they wouldn't see. And in the end, he said, he could do no mighty works in their midst because of their unbelief. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you'll see. And Jesus offers to every man his reign, his rule, his kingdom. But you have to come to yourself and recognize your total unworthiness and arise and go to the Father and say, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight. I'm not worthy to be called a son. Who is? Make me a hired servant. And our Lord receives us into the fellowship of his great redeemed family. And if you've ever found it, dear people, you have found life itself. Dear Lord, we thank thee for the marvels of your grace. How priceless it is to know thee. Beyond all the treasures of heaven and earth, thou art the pearl of great price. Help us to cut loose from everything that we have which keeps us from thee. Our friendships, if they lead us astray, our ambitions and our tawdry purposes and our vile passions, our self-centeredness, our bitterness, our hatred. Oh, Lord, life is too short and eternity is too long to involve in the trinkets and the filth of a pigsty when we can arise and go to thee, our Father. If there's anyone here today who does not know thee, Lord, we ask that thou hadst put thy gracious arms around him and draw him into the cords of your redeemed family. Those of us who do, encourage us to walk in grace and in newness of life, and keep us faithful in growth and in humble service and joyful heart until you return, for Jesus' sake. Amen.